We want to open our Bibles tonight to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. Last Sunday night, I spoke from the 17th chapter of John, and we stopped about midway through the message. But we'll pick up there and we'll make a message. And if any of you that are here tonight that did not hear last week's message and have desire to do so, you can get a copy of it or go online and listen to it. It's there under John 17 in our site there, but you can get a CD if you put in order for it. But I want to look at this. We've been looking at some of the prayers of the Bible, and this here is without a doubt the greatest of all of the prayers of the Bible. Just as the greatest sermon we mentioned last week is that of Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So the greatest prayer that's ever recorded for us in the Word of God is here in this 17th chapter of the book of John. It is not what we call the Lord's Prayer traditionally, yet it is the Lord's Prayer. It is He actually praying for His disciples the night before His crucifixion and praying for them before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prays there in the Garden of Gethsemane until His sweat becomes as great drops of blood. We emphasized the history of Jesus praying and tried to take you through the New Testament and show you some passages on that last week. What we saw was that Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and He sought out a solitary place. He would look out, maybe it was the desert, maybe it was a mountain, but somewhere where He was alone. He was always pressed with people. And so to get alone, He would go to these secluded areas. Not only that, He would often do so long before daylight, and He would do so in the evening time. In other words, when so many people would not be around, He would choose those periods of time. And we emphasize that if we're going to get alone with the Lord, we have to find a place, and sometimes to find that place, it is very important to find the right time. The right place is easier to find at the right time. There are certain times, for instance, if you come to town, you can drive through this town pretty easy. But if you go through this town on Friday, somewhere between 4 and 6 o'clock, it's a nightmare to get through here. But I'll guarantee you, if you wait 12 hours on Friday and come 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, you'll zip right through, won't see anybody. It's just open. And that's a lot of what it takes to find a place to meet with God, is to find the right time, because most people aren't stirring during those particular times. But it is important to follow the way of Jesus, to get often alone with God, and to make it a priority in our life and a great interest of our life to seek Him solitary in solitary places. But we began, after a period of time, to consider what Jesus prayed. And that's what I'm looking at here in John 17, is His actual praying. And we read down through many of the verses as we considered this. Basically, two things that the Lord is doing. One is He prays for the glorification of the Father and of Himself. And we sought to say something about that, that when the Lord seeks the glory of God and the glory of Himself, He is glorifying all that is worthy of glory. Some wonder, is it right to seek, He seeks the glory of Himself. But for God to seek the glory of Himself is to seek the glory of all that which is only worthy of glory. To lift up God is to lift up all that is holy and good and pure and right. And that is the right way to glorify, is to glorify that which is true and good and pure. Righteous. Now, we emphasize, as we looked at this, then secondly, His intercession for His disciples. And that's the bulk of what we find here in John 17, that Jesus is praying for His disciples. He emphasizes that He is not praying for the world. And not only is He praying for His disciples, but He's praying for those who will believe through His word. And we can, I think, safely and truly realize that when He did that, He prayed for us. He prayed for us on this occasion, all the followers of these disciples, those who would believe through their preaching. It was not that he did not love the world. He went from here to Calvary. Of course he loved the world. But he prayed for his followers, their need, and that they would be blessed in their lives. And in a sense, when he prayed for them, that was the best thing he could do for the world. Because these people went out into all of the world and brought the people the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he prays for his disciples. In this prayer, he gives testimony to their faithfulness, that they have kept the word of God, to their knowledge, that they have known the Lord, to their receiving the word of God and believing that word. Now, his main concern, and this is what we said as we closed the message last week, the concern that you see here in John 17, as he prays for his disciples on that night before the crucifixion, is that they are left in this old wicked world. That they are left in a Christ-rejecting world. And that's where you and I live. That's exactly where you live. It doesn't matter what street you live on. It doesn't matter what part of our town you live in. You live in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world. This world hates Christ. It hates what he stands for. It hates the very followers of Christ. And that's his emphasis. Look at it, if you will. Verse 6, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And then verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. In other words, I'm leaving them here. I'm leaving them in the world. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice the attitude of the world toward them, just what we just said. And the reason is, they're not of the world. It's very apparent, as they walk and live in the world, that they're not of this world. These believers were different than the world. That there was something that set them apart. They were light in the midst of darkness. And it's the very fact that you and I are not of the world that the world hates us. The world is never bothered by people that are like them. And the very thing that he says here indicates to us something. It indicates to us that Jesus very clearly expected that his followers would stand out and be different and be hated in the world because they were not of the world. The very opposite of what we're hearing today. The very opposite of this idea of becoming like the world, engaging with the world. That isn't how Jesus expected his followers to be. He was expecting that they would call people out of that world and into that church, the called out assembly. And they indeed would be different. We are not trying to be like the world, to win the world. We're trying to call the world from the world. In other words, we're trying to call people out of the world, to leave that world. That is what is our mission, is to call people into the sacred assembly of the saints. And that's the problem. The church that does not seek to make a difference between itself and the world, or seek to be different, or seek to call people out of that world, doesn't have much problem with the world. Well, and so he says, they're not of the world, and that's why the world hates them. Look at verse 16. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You and I are like our master when we're not like the world. When we're like the world, we're unlike the master. The world crucified him, and he understood that that's what would happen. And so he knew that the world hated these followers. And that's his overriding concern for his people, is that they are in this world. And in that light, he prays several things. One is, first of all, that the Lord will keep them. The Father will. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through or in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them in thy own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that's Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction, the man who by his own life came to destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then in verse 15, I pray that thou not that thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And I think all of the translations that I have looked at understand that this means the evil one. That when he prays that he would keep them from the evil, that Satan himself, the devil himself. And so he says, I've kept them, but I'm no longer going to be with them. Now I'm asking you to keep them in your name. I'm asking you to keep them by your power. I'm asking you to keep them in your might, and that you're able to do this. Look at chapter 18, verse 9 or 8. Jesus answered, and this is when they've come to arrest him. I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, immediately, he gives some explanation to what he's talking about. Because they have come to take him, they're going to take him and try him, they're going to crucify him. And he speaks a word, and these are let to go their own way. And he says, this is fulfilled. Of all those that you gave me, I've lost none. He had protected them in that moment, in that hour. And so here in the last night before the crucifixion, he's concerned to pray that God will, the Father will protect them, that will guard them, will keep them. We can ever be thankful for this, for this prayer. I don't know fully how it's answered, and I say that from this. Just recently, I've been reading in the first 200 or 300 years of church history. It amazes me. It just amazes me of how many martyrs and how they killed these Christians. Boiling them, slow boiling them. Putting tar on them, pitch on them, and burning them. Crucifying them with the pitch on them and lighting the roads with them. Old men, church history tells us, of some 120 years old. The Romans killed, the persecutions over and over and over again, persecuting these Christians, and many of them denied the faith. Many walked away. Some of them later came back, and it was a great problem. How do you deal with people that under persecution denied the faith? Were they truly saved? Are they to be regarded as reprobates? That was some of the problems the New Testament church faced. They were thrown into the arena to wild beasts. Wild beasts literally would eat them down to the bones. That's just the fact of history. And yet here is this prayer that God the Father will protect them. We know this is true, don't we? That 10 of these 11, tradition tells us, died a martyr's death. 10 of these. We talk of the Apostle Peter, crucified upside down, tradition tells us. John the Beloved, the writer of this gospel, the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is said to be the only one of these 11 to have died a natural death. And Yet Jesus in the 18th chapter protects them at that moment. But in their ministry, they all gave their life. The Apostle Paul is said to have died with the sword, and others just like that. You know that you follow the pattern of the Bible. Stephen is the first martyr. There's that that goes on. Yet isn't it true that we can say this, that regardless of what happens to the body, the devil can't get the soul. That great passage in Romans chapter 8, he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Listen to this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The devil can, yes, that is by God's permission, I think is what we would say, has allowed it to take the body, just like with Job. He's allowed to go so far, and sometimes he's allowed even the life in God's purposes. And a man loses his life in God's permissive will. And you need not think that difficult times won't come to you. You and I we've grown up in a country, we've reached a level of security that nothing can happen to us. What we see on the news, we think that's for other countries, other nations. But you and I do not know what lies ahead. We never do. But I would say to each and every one of you to understand that it is possible that you will be called upon to suffer, and it will not be that God hasn't kept you. Understand something. Jesus said, who do you ought to fear is not who the one that can destroy your body, but you fear the one who is able to cast your soul into hell. And understand this. Satan does not have the power to take your soul. And that is our assurance that we have. And here is this prayer. Immediately there was physical protection in the 18th chapter. But we know in the long run, physical suffering was allowed to come. And death was allowed to come. But we also know God's protective hand was upon them. Remember that passage Jesus spoke about, that if it was possible to deceive the very elect, he seemed to imply to us there a protection upon that group that he calls the elect. Well, here is his first prayer, his first petition is the Lord to keep us, Lord to protect us. We're praying like this for our missionaries. We're praying like this for those that may find themselves in difficult ways. No doubt, the missionaries that have died as martyrs, and many have. No doubt, their friends and loved ones prayed, Lord, keep them. Father, protect them. And they died. I guess the most well-known case is that of the five missionaries that were killed by the Aucca Indians. Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and Fleming and the others. Going there to try to reach them for Christ. And killed. And later these same people were won to Christ. No doubt their loved ones prayed, Father, keep them. Eternity will prove that God did keep them. Eternity will prove that God protected them. In their hour. That is assurance that we have. You and I are great people of assurance that no temptation can take us and no trial, that we are in his hands. The second petition that he gives here is the petition for unity. Unity of the disciples. Look at chapter 11 again, the final part, that they may be one. And this is part of the keeping, the protecting, that they may be one as we are. And then he comes back to that in verse 21, that they may also be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them and thou hast loved me. And so here is his prayer for unity of the believers. And he uses as illustration here that blessed unity that exists in the Trinity, that they may be one, verse 11, as we are one, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, verse 21. They also may be one in us. Now, verse 23, I in them and thou in me. The Trinity is the model of the unity. Then he tells them that they may be one in us. Look at verse 21. I have it underscored. Be one in us. And that's the only way there can be unity. You remember me telling you what Tozer said. And I don't know if it's Tozer's quote, but he's where I read it. He said 100 instruments tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other. That's a tremendous thought. I asked a man one time when he's tuning our piano here, do you tune it by ear? He said, no, I don't tune it by ear. All these buildings give off different sounds. There's uncertainties. No. He said, I have this machine here. That's what I trust. It's always right. Well, the only way that there's unity in the church is a unity in Christ, in us. See, it's like this. When I am in unity with Christ and Glenn is in with unity with Christ, then me and Glenn will walk together. We're tuned to the same one. This is not a union. Some people mistake union for unity. My father was one that always talked about cats. He said, you can tie two cats together by their tail and put them over a clothesline and you have a union. He said, but you do not have unity. I never tried that, but I'm sure that's true. People today are trying to talk about union in the place of unity. There's what is called ecumenicalism. There is this idea, let's have a universal church. Let's have one church. And let me say to you very clearly, and you need to know this, the only way that there will ever be one church in this world as it is if all of us others are willing to come under the Pope. How about the Pope laying it down and come and join us Baptists? It ain't going to happen, I'm going to tell you that. And yet we're called, we're the ones that are for contention. No, this is not union, it's true unity. The only way there can be unity is to be unity in truth, unity in spirit that grows out of unity in truth. There will never be true unity by compromise. It's love in the truth. Read 2 John, read 3 John. He says, if someone comes to you that denies the truth, he said, don't receive them into your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. But at the same time, he's talking about love and the truth. I guess at times we've suffered a little of abuse because we're not a one to seek to join into everything. But I would say to you, dear brothers and sisters in this room, that your pastor is willing to join with anybody, that we can join in truth. I'm willing to sit in fellowship with anybody. I don't have to agree with them about mode of baptism or church government. I don't have to agree with them about what they believe about church prophecy nor the security of the believer. If they believe grace through by grace through faith. Your pastor is willing, more than willing, to sit with those who will be governed by the Word of God. But I will not sit in a common table with those that teach salvation by works, salvation by the church, to teach purgatory and all of those other things and deny the truth of God's word. And when they say we're troublemakers because we won't go to their 4th of July meeting, we are more than glad to have any form of meeting with those who are evangelical, those who are true to the faith. I believe that with all my heart. I'm wide in my willing of cooperation. I'm wide. But the same book that calls me to have unity in the truth calls me to stand against error. And we make a mistake when we think union is unity. So people come together and have a meeting and then go back to their churches and blast each other. But they made a show for the community, a great show of unity. The devil likes that folly and foolishness. There is a unity that is in the truth. It's a true unity. A unity that's in Christ as head. Can you imagine that ever we could be a part of anything where Christ and his name is not welcome? Could you imagine us as a people being in some kind of religious meeting where we have to tiptoe around the name of Christ? We have to avoid talking about the blood of Christ. Anybody that asked me to avoid talking about the name of Christ and the blood of Christ, they asked too much of me. Jesus Christ died upon a cross. My whole redemption is in him. My whole hope is in him. It is his name that I bow to. Why would I get into a union with people that won't agree to basics? There are those irreducible minimums. See, people use this passage, is why I'm dwelling on it while I'm spending a little more time on it. They use this passage to say we need ecumenical. We need one church. People have spent years meeting with Catholic leaders to try to find common ground. And you know what they found? They can't bring themselves to admit it, but they have to go for years and years because in the end they cannot find common ground. You and I will never find common ground with Catholicism. We will never do so. We will never find common ground with those who deny the faith of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith. We will never find common ground with those who deny the inspiration of the Word of God. This book is infallible. That is our faith. All we believe comes from this. We will never find common ground with people who do not believe in the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, vicarious, dying in our place. We will never find common ground with those who deny the burial of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension to glory and his glorious second coming. The eternal judgment to come. But for all those who will accept this book as infallible word of God, the virgin born Son of God is the very Son of God who lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death and was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, bodily came out of that tomb and 40 days later ascended to glory. And they will receive this message that salvation is in the cross of Christ. And that Jesus Christ is coming again visibly to this earth. And that there is going to be a judgment. For all of it except that, we find common ground. We will join in missions. We can join. But we have to be agreed what the message is. The mission is about the message. And so here he is. He's saying the unity that exists within the Trinity. That's our model. It's a real unity. It's not a superficial unity. It's not just a union. It is unity. Now, all that said, do you know how much, does it amaze us how much the Bible says about Christian unity? Over and over and again, we're called to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of love. The writer of 1 Corinthians, the whole first 4 chapters, deal with this question of unity. And the believers walking together and laboring together, one sowing, one watering, and God giving the increase. The book of Acts, if you should look for a word that stands out, there's a number of words, but one of them is the word accord. Before Pentecost, they were in one accord. After Pentecost, they were in one accord. Whenever there was trouble, they dealt with that trouble. For instance, in Acts 6, when the deacons were brought in to take care of the widows and the people suffering, all of that was to preserve the unity of the faith. It's all the way through the New Testament. In fact, Jesus taught us how, turning the other cheek and going the second mile, the concept of forgiveness. Notice how important this is in this context. Verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, the unity of the believer, the true unity of the church. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Look at verse 23. I and them and thou and me, that they may be made complete in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The unity of the believer and the work of God go hand in hand. So he prays, as he does in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. The work of God. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. In that very passage, that was in the upper room, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. The newness of the commandment was not to love one another. That the whole law is about loving one another. The newness of the commandment is to love like Christ loved. He gave an example. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 24, it's the upper room also. And you know what you find there is they're struggling about who's the greatest among us. Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom? And you know what Jesus does? You find it in John 13. Jesus takes a towel, a long towel, and girds it about himself and takes a pan of water and begins to wash their feet. He took the role of a servant. It was a servant's role to wash feet. And he said, I've given you an example. I'm telling you, this is how you should do. He that's greatest among you, let him be the least. Many of you have never seen people wash someone's feet, but I've watched it all my life. I say many times I've washed feet. I've been a part of feet washing. The ceremony of the long towel, where believers would take a long towel, and how we did it as a boy, the men on one side of the church and the women on the other side. And you take a long towel, and there was a form of girding it about yourself, and you had a pan of water, and you washed the brother's feet, and then he washed your feet. I think more the message of John 13 is the idea, though, of serving. It's the idea of taking that low place. I don't think it hurt us to do a little feet washing, but I don't think it's ceremonial as much as it is serving. To be willing to take the low seat, to be willing to do the menial task, to be willing to take care of people in ways that some may think beneath themselves, but the believer would be willing to do it, willing to take care of the sick and the infirm, to do what nurses do, to do what CNAs do, Certified Nurses Assistants, CNAs, to do what they do. And Jesus did that. He took that role of a servant, and he got down before those disciples, and he washed their feet. And it's all in that context. He says, I want you to love people. I want you to love each other like I have loved you. And when you read history and you read the early church, they would talk about how that believers would go without eating They literally go without eating so that they could preserve the money and be able to help the poor. That believers would sacrifice their own meals to take care of others. There was such a servant spirit, a willing humbleness to help each other. The Church of Jesus Christ is never meant to be just come and go. In fact, the truth of it is, and you know this is true, beloved, you know this is true, that God has given spiritual gifts to the church. That all of us are different. Why has God given us spiritual gifts? Because every one of us, there's a place of service. One does one thing and one does another. We're a body. That's the term that's used. That's the picture. Christ is the head. We're a body. Just like I have an arm and a leg, they're not in competition with each other. They're working together. My eyes are not in competition with my ears. See, that was the problem in Corinth. One said, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter, and the old sanctimonious said, I am of Christ. And Paul said, you're spiritually immature because you grab for human leaders like that. He said, one waters, one plants, one waters. God gives the increase. Nothing's done till God does it. But you see, this model of the church where we just come and we don't know each other and we go. That's not how the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. We're supposed to know each other. And we're supposed to help each other. And we're supposed to serve each other. That's so important. God never intended you not to know the person in the pew beside you. That is not His church. And I don't say that we can know everybody in the church, but you are a vital part of the body. And it says the body works together and serves each other. It's built up, it's edified. And people recognize this. They say, those people love each other. The love of the Father is in these people. And they know that God has sent Jesus Christ. You can only explain the church by the divine birth of the church. That Jesus Christ has been sent from the Father in heaven. I don't know what your gift is. I don't know. But I know this. That whoever you are, if you're a Christian, there's spiritual gift given to you. There's a part for you in the work of God. And the body needs you. And the unity is this blessed Trinity. There's the picture. The Father, it all begins with Him. And the Son, He comes and He purchases redemption. But then there's the Spirit of God working to spread that message and empower His people. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity. And we find our unity in Him. I hope that you feel this is the church. There's nothing as far as something you can be a part of that's more important and bigger than that. And you have your part and say, what is my part? I don't know. What is your ability? And God will use that. He will, by His Spirit, bless that. And oftentimes He'll do it that way. But I know this. You should know the person beside you, behind you. Smaller groups like Sunday school allow you to do so. So there's unity. And then there's the joy that he wants them to have. Remember, they're in this world. First of all, keep them. Protect them. Guard them from the evil one who's out to get them. Second of all, Lord, keep them as one. Unite them. How important is that in this world in which we live? Think about that. How important is it in the world in which we live to stand together? A threefold cord is not easily broken. So the Bible teaches us we stand together. But then in this world, that my joy may be fulfilled in them, verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, in order that my joy might, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here you are in the midst of a world, and I feel for you that are in the public work, which is most of you. Because there you are in the public work, and it's darkness. As a general rule, you're walking among people who are in darkness. And this world, you're not of it. The world's against you. But the blessedness that can be is this. In the midst of that, I can have such a joy in my heart. I don't need the world. In a sense, I don't need to envy the world. I don't need what they have. And so here I am in my office. Here I am wherever I am in this world. What is so wonderful is the kingdom of God is in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not in food and drink. It's not what you eat, what you drink. But it's in righteousness and the joy of the Holy Ghost. And if I have that, if the spirit of the believer is full of the joy of the Lord, this whole world, it can just go on. You don't want any part of it. It's like the old brother that went to New York. And when he came back to his room, he said, "Dear Lord, I thank you that I didn't find anything in this city that I wanted." And that's not to speak against that city at all, but it was a city that offered everything the world could offer. And here was a brother that had something in his heart that all of the tinsel of New York could not compare to it and allure him from it. It's the joy of the Lord. That is what's essential. These apostles, you follow them in church history, you follow them in their biographies. You follow those martyrs, you find an overflowing joy. You find they did, even those who went to the stake and those that were burned and those that were cast to the wild beast in the amphitheaters, they didn't have to be drugged there. In fact, they say in history sometimes there was just really too much of a desire to even be a martyr. That they wanted a martyr's crown, and sometimes people want that. They want a martyr's crown and be a martyr. And that was kind of the historian talks a little against that. But the reality was the Lord's joy overflowed from their heart. They did not need this world. They did not need the pleasures of the world. They did not need the accolades of the world. They were rich in the fullness of joy. Now, everybody in their life is looking for that. That's why they want to buy all the new things, and there's nothing wrong with some new things. But, oh, my friend, if all the new things you pursue in life are to try to bring you happiness, you've missed something. There's something that flows within. It's a fullness of joy. And that's what, you just imagine, put this in the context. He's concerned they're in the world. The evil ones after them, they must stand together. But they must have this inner. I think sometimes, and you must know this, that if you can just have the joy of the Lord, fullness in you, that really doesn't matter what comes your way, does it? You just feel like you can walk on water. But boy, if that's gone, it doesn't take much to discourage us, does it? And so in the world, we have this. And that's the reality. That's the wonderful thing about the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord isn't dependent upon circumstances. The joy of the world isn't dependent upon how the world treats us. The joy of the world is not dependent upon, the joy of the Lord is not dependent upon wealth, and it's not dependent upon entertainment. It's not dependent upon acceptance by everybody in the world. The joy of the Lord is that which springs from within. A river that cannot be quenched. And so he goes on, is that the Lord, the Father would sanctify them. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through or in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The truth. He says his word is truth. You ought to underscore that. What that means is this, the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus Christ himself is saying this is true. This word is true. But consecrate or sanctify them. For sure, the word sanctification means to separate. It means to be holy. It means to make holy. But it also means to consecrate to something. The context here, he says, I sanctify myself. Obviously, our Lord does not make himself holy. He cannot make himself holy. He is absolutely holy. There is no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in deed. There was no sin nature in him. Therefore, there were no sin acts from him. He faced all the temptations more than Adam ever faced, and he conquered. In that sense, the Lord doesn't have to be sanctified, but it is true that you and I are made holy by the instrument of the word. Paul says the same in Ephesians 5, I think verse 26, where he talks about washing and cleansing them by the word. We're made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, and we're regenerated according to the word of God by the word of God. So the scriptures are the instrument of making us holy. That's very clear. Someone has said this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the book. And there's a lot of truth to that little saying. But this book penetrates. It's powerful. It pierces. It goes to the very thoughts and intents of our heart. And it's a sense you come to the house of God and there's a judgment of the word of God. God is sanctifying us. God is making us holy. And here is that certainly is a vital need in the midst of this world, that these people, these apostles, be sanctified. They be holy. They be pure. Nobody can be effective for the Lord, and nobody will be usable without this. The Bible says there in Timothy, a man would cleanse himself, he would be a vessel meet or ready for the master's use. That's certainly true. But if we understand the word here, perhaps is consecrate. Consecrate them in the truth. And the word for through can mean by instrument of the truth, or it can be in the truth, in the spirit of truth. And that's exactly what he wants done with these apostles. He wants them consecrated to this truth. He wants them consecrated. He wants them in the midst of this world to be set apart for the ministry, for the service of the word. You and I, in a sense, were consecrated in the spirit of the truth. We're committed to this truth. We're set apart for the proclamation, for the work of God. How important is this for these disciples not to lose focus on what is their task? Jesus is going to die on the cross, but listen, the effect of the cross is dependent upon the consecration of these 11 men to this truth and in this truth. All that Jesus did on the cross will save nobody unless they are told the truth about what he did on the cross. And so you and I are commissioned and commanded, consecrated by God to this ministry of truth, to carry the truth to the ends of the world. You can never tell it to the wrong person, because Jesus said to preach the gospel to every creature. In a sense, we finish what is left of the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered to save men from their sins. But all that suffering now is dependent upon men hearing about that message of the cross. If anything ought to motivate us for the work of world evangelism or missions, is the death of Christ on the cross, that his death not be in vain, that every soul in every generation should hear about what our Savior did on that cross. That ought to be our motivation to his glory. Oh, how important these people are being left into the world. They're being sent into the world. The world hates them, but they're still sent there. Consecrate them to this. And he says, in order that they might be consecrated, I have consecrated myself. And Jesus did exactly that. He gave himself. He laid his life down. He gave himself whole. He was set apart for the work of redemption, dying on that cross. There was never such an offering, consecrated offering. There's never been a holy offering like the Son of God. John the Baptist looked out and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that took into account, all the lambs of all the Old Testament era. And now God's Lamb had come, the Holy Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ laid his life down as an offering. He presented it as a sacrifice. He consecrated himself in order that these might be. Oh, my friends, this is the night before this is the night of the betrayal, and this is the night before the cross. And these 11 men are being entrusted. And that's where you and I are. We must never forget why we're left in this world. All of us who are saved could have been taken out at the moment of our salvation. But you and I, 2,000 years after the death of Christ, are saved because of the consecration of believers in the truth down through the ages of time. They died for that truth. They gave their life for that truth. It's handed to you. Oh, friend, would that God would help us to see what a treasure is in our hand. The price paid to give that to us. And then our responsibility to give it to the next. And give it to the next. If Jesus tarries another 1,000 years, we can be sure of this. The gospel will be preached. And the word of God will be here. He does not want the Father to take them out of the world. Protect them in the world. Bring them into a unity in the world. Fill them with my joy. But oh, consecrate them to this truth, in this truth. That is our great need. What a great need. Then finally, that they may be with me. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that my love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's his final request, that they may be with me. I desire, as the word will, I desire, Father, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. That's the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, even tonight. The desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, even this very night, is for us who are believers to be with him. He desired these apostles to be with him. Not that they would not live their life and not that they would not die the martyr's death. The task was the truth to the world. But our Lord is looking beyond all that to his followers being with him. We behold him and the love that the Father has given him from the foundation of the world. Notice he says that they may behold my glory. The word glory is honor. That which is esteemed worthy of praise, honor. It is a simple truth that the name of Jesus is the greatest name that's ever been spoken by human lips and is still the greatest name in history. That a Galilean carpenter lived 33 years, taught 3.5 years, died upon a cross, a Roman cross, was buried. As far as the world was concerned, that was the end of it. But he rose again. And even in this world, that name is the greatest name that's known. Even in this world, he receives more praise and more honor every day than any other name. But you and I, nor all of humanity, cannot comprehend the glory that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says because he suffered and died that God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. In heaven they cry out, worthy, thou art worthy to receive glory. And they cry out, you're worthy to receive this honor and glory and praise because thou hast slain. Read it in Revelation chapter 5. We cannot imagine the glory that is Christ. We can't even begin to imagine the majesty and the praise. But that's what he desires. That we who follow him will one day be with him and see his glory. To see him as he is. To see him, the Son of God. That's the great prayer. He prays for us. It's his great desire for us. May the answer to that prayer be found in every one of our lives. May we leave this world having been kept, having walked in union, having been filled with his joy, having been consecrated in his truth, and may we leave this world with the desire to see Christ. As the songwriter says, just one glimpse of his dear face. One glimpse, all trials will erase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the attentiveness of the people that you, by your Spirit, have drawn our attention tonight to the word. And now, Lord, we thank you that you have prayed for us. Not only that you have prayed for us, that your blessed word tells us that you continue to make intercession for us. That you continue to allow the Holy Spirit even to make intercession. You ever live to make intercession for us. We praise you. Help us to worship you. And help us, Lord, while we're in this world, to remember this prayer, the reality of this prayer may be true in our life, that we may make it victoriously through this dark, troubled world. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Let's